Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 25 through 31 today. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 through 31. As you turn there, we pray against the practice of abortion. So I know that you are well aware that this is a common thing across our nation, and that the statistics are absurd, how many people are killed daily. We pray for other countries on Thursday night, and so I know you are well aware of the depth of despair that people face in other countries and the evil that seems to overrun things. And we have spent a great deal of time watching news, which is probably not good for our souls or our minds, but we do it anyway. And I know that you are well aware of the troubles that happen in the world and the things that go on and how wicked this world seems. And I know that you are well aware of the question that comes up. Why do these things persist? And the question that gets thrown at us as believers most often is, why does your God allow these things to persist? Am I right? These are questions you've gotten. These questions. If you haven't gotten these questions, you're not talking enough about Jesus, because these are the questions that come up almost immediately when you mention Jesus to somebody who does not want to believe. So, I want you to think for a moment about that question, because it is the question Paul is going to address today in verses 25 through 31. Let's read together. Let's go ahead and start back in 21, just because grammar is awful. So 21 through 31, just start paying attention real closely in 25b. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So Paul is confronted by a question there in verse 25b. Verse 25b is just a fancy way of saying, I don't want you to start at the beginning of the verse. So verse 25b, where that period starts, the second sentence, it says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Paul begins to answer this question. If God is just, why isn't everyone dead? That's the question. If God is just, how come David got a slap on the wrist? So let's do a quick Old Testament survey. Start with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the garden, and you know what happens. They get kicked out of the garden. You got that? Everybody's got that far, right? That's VBS 101, right? Everybody should have that so far. We live in the Bible Belt. You should have at least been to a VBS once in your life. You heard that story. So they eat the fruit of the garden. They get kicked out of the garden. They do not die immediately. Problem number one. Why aren't they dying right away? The answer, just because I can't wait to give it is grace, by the way, and mercy. But let's back up. Pretend I didn't answer it. I just couldn't help myself. So he gets kicked out of the garden. He's got the fruit. He eats it. He gets kicked out of the garden. Then you got Seth. Then you got Cain and Abel, right? And Cain kills Abel. What happens to Cain? He wanders around. He doesn't die immediately. He wanders around and he starts to have kids. And those kids are all wicked, right? It's the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And you've got this throughout the Old Testament. You've got these genealogies that fight back and forth. The seed of the woman, who are the promised lineage of Jesus Christ eventually. And you've got the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent keeps expanding and expanding and expanding. Noah is a righteous man before God, right? He floods the earth. Noah's righteous before God, ends up drunk, naked in a field, right? Drunk and naked, right? He's just passed out. This is a righteous man. No, there is no one righteous. No, not one seeks after God. No one understands. Right? Even the good guys of the Old Testament mess everything up. You get Moses, who's got Aaron and Miriam with him, and they get out into the wilderness and they begin to rebel against Moses, right, and push against him. So much so that at one point Moses has to take a giant golden cow that they've made, grind it up and stick it in their water supply, so they have to drink it so it'll pass through them and come out as waste. So they'll understand this is waste, idolatry is waste and evil. You've got Joshua, who does such a great job conquering, right? Such a fantastic job conquering. In Joshua chapter 7, he does such a great job that they get slaughtered by a city because he fails to actually pay attention to what the Lord wants him to do. And they get slaughtered and lives are lost and there's no punishment given to Joshua. Then you've got David. Oh, David. Everybody loves David, the adulterer who murders a guy and tries to hide it. And what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 9? The prophet comes to him and says, David, why have you despised the word of the Lord? And David goes, you're right, I'm caught. But it's after he's murdered the guy. After he's done all these things. He says, you're right, I'm caught. I'm sorry, I was wicked. And God gives him a slap on the wrist. Literally. Like, no, David, bad. Now, the kingdom is going to be divided because of you. Israel is going to fall apart because of you. But you're going to be okay. Right? We've got time and time again, God looking at sins that people commit and overlooking them, passing right beyond them. And I haven't even gotten to the ones he passes over of the people who are not his. He passes over the slaughter of innocents. He passes over the idolatrous works of entire nations. He forgives and passes over and forgives and passes over and forgives and passes over, forgives and passes over all throughout the Old Testament. So much so that one of the greatest judges in Israel, Samson, do you realize he breaks every law he's commanded to uphold in 3 chapters? 2 stories. And he breaks every Nazirite law. Every one of them. This is God passing over and passing over and passing over. And if we were to look at this from the outside, from someone who doesn't believe, and we read this, our reaction would be to go, how is that just? How is that fair? And we'd have to look at them and go, it's not. Except this passage. Paul answers that question with something profound and amazing that God does. You see, the question is, how can God be just and ignore sins? How can he be just and pass over sins? And otherwise, why didn't Adam and Eve eat the fruit and die? Why didn't, when I sin against somebody, why am I not slaughtered on the spot? Why is execution of judgment postponed and then sometimes excused? Why? And here we go in this passage. Why did God send Jesus as a propitiation for for sins. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. We always want to ask why bad things happen to good people. We need to be clear. We're not asking why bad things happen to good people. In this statement, we are asking, why don't bad things happen to every person? Why isn't every person absolutely wiped off the earth? Because I know myself, and I look in a mirror, and I see who I am, and I know that I don't merit grace or mercy or favor of any kind, but I merit punishment. I know this about myself. I'm not deceived. I get it. Paul's primary concern in this passage is not that I would feel better about myself, but that I would see who God is, and that we would see that God is vindicated, and that God is made just in his own actions. So God passes over former sins and lays those sins on Jesus Christ, as we read last week. But typically, when we hear a, this is a little bit off my notes, but typically when we hear a sermon or a preaching about Jesus' atonement or resurrection, it always comes back to being about us, right? We want to say Jesus was given as a sacrifice for your sins so that you can be, so that you can be, so that you, so that you, so that you, so that I, so that we. But the reality is this, that God gives the atonement of Jesus Christ first and foremost, though it does save you, it's first and foremost about God and his glory. The presentation of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins is not first and foremost about you. The shocking truth is that Jesus' coming is not first and foremost about you, but it's about God and his glory and his character. This was to show God's justice. Because if God is just, then he cannot let you go on sinning. And yet, we know by living in this world that everybody goes on sinning. And the world looks at us and mocks us. And the Bible promises that they're going to mock us. And says, where is your God? And we just have to look at them and go, he's coming. You really need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Because execution has been postponed, but the judgment has landed. You see, this was to show God's righteousness and make known that he's the righteous maker now. It was to show the righteous, it was to show his, this is verse 26, it was show his righteousness at the present times so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you want to know why you're able to be justified? The reason you are able to be justified is because God took the weight of sin and set it on Jesus Christ. And so God was able to say, this law has been appeased in Jesus, has been met in Jesus Christ, and no longer has to be applied over here to us. It has now been laid on Christ and thereby wiped clean from us. Right? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. If you read the Old Testament by itself and ignore the prophecies about Christ, God is extremely forgetful. Seriously. Ignore all the prophecies and statements about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and read through it, and God is just extremely forgetful because he tells them, you will die, and then they don't. And then he tells them, if you break this covenant, you will die, and then they don't. He tells them, here's the law, obey it, or you will break the covenant, and we will cease to be in covenant relationship, and then he doesn't. If you read the Old Testament without Jesus, then God is extremely forgetful or not honest. But if you read the Old Testament with Jesus, the Old Testament makes sense. Because then when God goes, listen, if you do these sins, you're going to die, but I'm going to take that law upon myself. I'm going to take that punishment upon myself so that you no longer have to bear it, and therefore I can pass over your sins because that punishment has been atoned for down the line in Jesus Christ. Praise God that sin is atoned for. In fact, if you're careful, if you read through the Old Testament carefully, you know there's a big command that everybody has a hard time with in the Old Testament, which is if somebody does a certain thing, you're supposed to stone them to death. Right? It happens a couple times. There's a few times when it's mentioned in Leviticus, you're actually supposed to stone a kid if he hits his mom. Did you know that? Now, when it says kid there, just to be clear, when it says kid there, it uses the term for teenager, not child. Just to be clear, don't stone a kid. If you're going to go back to the Old Testament law, don't stone a kid. I would advise you not to stone a kid anyway, but don't stone a child or a teenager. But if you're going to obey the Old Testament law, it has to be a teenager. He hits his mom, you have to stone him. You know how many times they stone somebody in the Old Testament? Twice. That's it. You know how many times they do things worthy of stoning in the Old Testament? Too many to count. Right? Right? Twice. Two times. You got two times in Leviticus 24 and in Joshua 7. In Leviticus 24, it's a slave that has stolen something. And in Joshua 7, it's Achan who stole something and hid it from God and caused the downfall of Israel in a battle against Ai. So these Old Testament saints break the law of God. God continues to pass over them, and Jesus is the answer to God's justice. So Jesus is here so that God can show us something about himself. Jesus came to reveal who God is. To reveal to us who God is. Further, so that God could be the justifier. He could make you just. You see, if we did not have Jesus, we would not see all of God. If we did not have Jesus, we would not see all of God. Don't get me wrong. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, when we got to that verse, we recognized that if the Bible stopped there and there was no more of the gospel, and it ended with no one is justified by the law, and God punished everyone in the end, God would still be infinitely worthy of praise and worship and glory because he's God. By nature of being God, he is infinitely worthy of all praise and glory and honor, whether we are saved or not. And then there's that fantastic word in verse 21. Give it to me. Give it to me. Somebody say it. But. Such a fantastic word for us to ruminate on and think about and just lay our hopes in that by works of the law we wouldn't be justified. But now God has manifested his righteousness apart from the law in Jesus Christ. Right? This is why. And yet God is made righteous and just because he reveals Christ. All of a sudden, the Old Testament makes sense. Jesus comes and you go, oh, that's why all that happened. It's like the last piece of a puzzle. The last piece of an abstract painting. The last brush stroke. All of a sudden, you look at it and you go, oh, that's what was missing. This is Jesus completing the picture of God for us. Because in Jesus Christ, God is able to look at you and your sins and that person you see in the mirror who is just so loaded down with nonsense. He's able to look at you and go, righteous. Righteous. And more than that, he's able to look at you and go, mine. And he's absolutely just in doing it. And he's absolutely right in doing it. He is not wrong to take you to himself and say, mine. He is absolutely just and absolutely righteous to call you his own and to take you to himself. So then Paul launches into this statement. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So Paul then asks, so he's asked the question, how is God just in Jesus Christ and passing over former sins? And he's answered that question. He's just because Jesus came. He brought Jesus, and therefore he's just in passing over former sins. He's perfectly just in giving David a slap on the wrist. He's perfectly just in passing over the sins of Israel. He's perfectly just in ignoring your years of sin. He's perfectly just in allowing our nation to continue down the path it is going. Because Jesus Christ paid the price for those who will believe in him. And because God is coming back. And in Jesus, there is both the propitiation of sin and the coming second judgment, where he will come back and judge the earth. So God is completely just in this timetable he has decided to hold to. Because if everyone in the world repents, guess what that means? Jesus has covered everybody in the world. So Paul says, then what is our boasting? Now, why is boasting such a big deal to Paul? Why? Why does it matter so much to him? You know, he talks about this all the time. This is a huge issue for him. Boasting. Now, just to give you some credentials of Paul, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's educated way beyond your pastor. He's educated beyond most of our theologians. He probably had the first five books of the Bible memorized. Line and verse and word. He probably had them all memorized, not to mention large sections of Isaiah and large portions of the prophets. So Paul is pretty brilliant. He studies under a rabbi named Gamaliel, who's still quoted today. Paul studied under Gamaliel like he was Gamaliel's prize student. And that guy is still quoted today. Seriously, you can go to a Jewish synagogue and their first commentary they're going to pull out is Gamaliel's work. This guy is educated beyond all means. Not only that, but he is ridiculously zealous. We've been studying through Acts in our Thursday night group, and one of the things that we've seen is that Paul is nuts. Like, he is zealous to a flaw. The guy is crazy zealous, so much so that he's persecuting the church. He gets a writ, a document that allows him to go wherever he wants and kill whoever he wants in the name of Judaism. And he goes and he takes this thing and he's riding to a city and he's going to slaughter everyone in the city. And then he gets converted and all of a sudden it's like he's no longer going to slaughter everybody in the city. Now he's going to convert everybody in the city. This is the nutcase that goes into a city, gets stoned to death, dragged out of the city. They pray over him. He gets up, wipes the blood off his face and walks back into the city. Now, I'm not saying that I'm a coward, but if I get stoned to death in Brazoria and you drag me to Needville, I'm sending a letter or making a YouTube video. I'm not walking back into Brazoria to be stoned again. But Paul walks back in. He's like, it ain't happening. And yet he wipes the blood off his face. All right, guys, I'm going back in. You got to imagine there was one guy there that was like, no, Paul, what are you? Stop. What are you doing? And they just walk with it. Fine, I'm not, you tell him. I'm not going to talk to him. This guy's nuts. Right? Paul is crazy. or he's absolutely right. I tend to think he's absolutely right. But here, this guy has a big thing where he talks about boasting all the time. It's in Ephesians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 11 through 9, in Galatians chapter 6 verse 14, and in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6. This guy talks about boasting all the time, and that your boast should only come from one place, and that is from Jesus Christ. That there should be one place where your boast comes from. And I got to thinking about why boasting is such a problem. And I think it's because boasting is from pride. And pride is probably one of the greatest enemies of mankind. Because pride is the one thing that will keep you from actually recognizing that you need God. That you need Jesus. That you are not God. That you do not hold your destiny in your hand. Pride would be the one thing that would probably keep you from understanding that. The second reason I think that he talks about boasting so much is because Paul understood that boasting comes entirely from God. That salvation comes entirely from God, and boasting is trying to steal that from God. So when we say, I am good enough, what we are doing is taking from God his claim to our salvation. Salvation is entirely by God's hands. And so boasting is taking that salvation from God's hands and putting it on our hands. So boasting has this massive problem in that we forget that we cannot save ourselves. We are requiring God for righteousness. So what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. Now understand this. If God's chief end in sending Jesus, which Paul has argued above in verses 25, if God's end in sending Jesus was to justify himself and to make known who he is to you and to me, and to show his glory in this way, that Jesus would be revealed through, and that God's character would be revealed through the salvation of us. If that was God's chief end, then what becomes of our boasting? Not, there is none. How can you boast in something you didn't earn or get, and that has really very little to do about you? You can't. If you do, you look crazy. This is like the father of the kid that goes on to play in the NBA. You know who I'm talking about? This guy that the kid goes on to play in the NBA, and he's this championship player, and the father's like, look at what I did. You didn't do anything. Today, we will have hundreds upon thousands of people. Hundreds of thousands of people will sit and say, we won! You didn't play. You're not on the team. You didn't even contribute to the team. The most you did was buy a jersey and turn on your television, which was free. Right? Like, it's ridiculous. And yet they say, we did it. Have you ever considered like sports teams when people cheer for them and say, yeah, my team won. You're not on the team. Like you've considered that, right? This is the same thing as boasting when Jesus Christ has won the victory. Like how can I made the right choice? No, I really didn't. I made all the wrong choices and God still redeemed me and rescued me. What does the Bible say? Pulled me out of the muck and the mire and set my feet upon a rock. Right? What's the illustration in Jeremiah for salvation? When he's at the bottom of a well dying in mud because of a cracked cistern? Surely you've read this story. I'll tell it to you anyway. So Jeremiah gets thrown down into a well, and the well has a crack in the bottom of it, so it's filled with mud. He's going to die in the well, but not because he drowns. He's going to die because he's going to starve to death. They beat him up, throw him down the well, and he stands there, not able to save himself. And Ebed-Melech, the servant of the king, that's literally what the name means, the servant of the king, talking about the king, not a king, comes to the well and pulls Jeremiah out of the well and cleans him off and takes care of him and takes him into the king's court. That is the picture of salvation. Not that you climbed out of a well, but that Jesus came and got you out of a well and pulled you out when you were incapable of saving yourself. What becomes of boasting in that case? Nothing. I make my boast in Christ alone. And the only reason that we make our boast in Christ alone is because he has decided we are allowed to. What becomes of boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. By the law of faith. So boasting's excluded. And by what kind of law? By the law of works? No. It's not excluded because you did work well enough. It's excluded because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's why boasting is excluded. Because your faith has been placed in Jesus. No one is justified by the law. Let's be clear about something. The law was never intended to justify anybody. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, you are not justified by the law, but by faith. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul cites that the law was never intended to be used for you to be made righteous, but so that you would see that you are incapable and in need of Jesus. The law came as a schoolmaster to show us our sin, that we would see that we need Jesus Christ. By works of the law, you require deeds. By the works of the law, you require deeds. By works of the law, you require deeds. So if you want to be justified by the law, you want to tell everybody else you're better than they are or that you're more righteous than they are because you are the right type of person, then you require deeds to back that claim up. But if you live by the law of faith, you require nothing. Nothing. If you live by the law of faith, you require nothing. What requirement is there when somebody says, "How dare you say that we should live holy? Look at your life." And you go, "Yep, that's right. You're not perfect." I know. That's why I told you that Jesus Christ is real. That's why, I mean, I'm not. How can you stand there and tell me that we have a moral code when your people don't even live by it? You're absolutely right. Isn't God's grace good? My own people don't live up to the law of God, and yet he is so gracious that he doesn't hold us to it. I had this argument recently with a very liberal friend of mine who was blaming evangelical Christianity for every flaw in the world. Every fault. I mean, seriously, everyone. And it was ridiculous. And he was blaming us for every single fault in the world. And then he started blaming you. No, I mean you, like people in my church, like you. Now, he has never met any of you. Started blaming you. So I got a little angry. Then I realized something. Even if he blames you, you've been forgiven by Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he has not. He is trying to live by the law and say that you have to be perfect. And he's failing miserably, personally. So he's lashing out at everybody who would tell him that there's a way to live that's righteous. Yet, in Christ Jesus, you've been covered and your boasting is excluded by a law of faith. Because you can look at the world and go, "You're right, I'm absolutely wrong. Personally, I'm a horrible person." Sure. Yeah, all the statistics point to evangelical Christianity, whatever. It doesn't matter. Because Jesus Christ the righteous died for my sins and he can save you too. My boasting is not in my own righteousness or my own prowess or my own legislative understanding of how things should work, but in Christ Jesus alone. Then Paul continues and he says, "Or is God the God of the Jews?" Verse 28. "For we hold that no one is justified by," "we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" Yes, also of the Gentiles. Now, It's a weird question to ask. Honestly, it's a strange question to throw in there. It's a bit odd. It's like Paul is trying to explain that God is not only God of the Jews here, but God of the whole world. And that's exactly what he's doing, but it's a weird question to throw in here. And I want you to understand why it's weird to us. If you're a Jew listening to the story, this is not a weird question. If you're a Jew listening to the story, you're going back, okay, yeah, boasting is excluded, but I'm still Jewish. Ta-da! So what Paul does here is rhetorically cut the legs right out from under that. Is God the God of the Jews only? No, he's the God of the Gentiles as well. So he explains, he's the God of the Gentiles. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. There is one God. You know the Shema. There is one God, right? There's only one God. The Lord your God is one. There's two parts to the phrase. There's only one God, and the Lord your God is one. There's not multiple gods. He's not divided. He's not separated. He's not broken into millions of pieces. He is one God. And there's only one. There's not multiple gods. There's not multiple deities. There are not multiple kings and princes in heavens that war against God. No, he is God, chief divine being who rules over everything. So let's get this idea out of our heads. I want to get this out of our heads because it's showed up in our movies and in our TV shows and in our lives all the time. The adversary is not an equal enemy to God. The adversary is a dog on a leash. If that. He is not an equal adversary to God. He does not have power where God does not allow it. He is not an authority. Christian, he cannot overcome you because Christ dwells inside you and there is no power for him, no room for him. Don't listen to the lie that the adversary likes to tell you. That he's an equal enemy of God. He's not. A cowardly dog on a leash. Paul is trying to explain that God is God of the whole world. The law and the prophets were given to the Jews, but everyone is given faith. Everyone is handed the law of faith. It is proclaimed everywhere. God himself proclaims it. Through us, and through his people. So he upholds the law with faith. Look at verse 30. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So Paul makes this complicated and yet very easy argument about the justice of God. I want you to hear it. I'm going to try my best to explain it from verse 20, from verse 21 all the way to this one. So, he states that Jesus Christ manifests and exposes and reveals the righteousness of God in his work and effort on the cross by being a propitiation for sins that God puts forward, God gives. God hands it over to us, and God gives it to us. So this is God's work. God does this work, lays the sin of man onto Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dies and is resurrected. Then, Paul explains that the law, which was passed over, is now justified and makes sense because Jesus Christ, the righteous, has died on behalf of everybody who's been passed over. So you had a law, chapter 1, verse 18 through 3, verse 20, that was laid on every person. That law needed to be answered. Jesus Christ then answers that law, allowing God to forgive and be absolutely just in his forgiving, giving God his own past to forgive. God forgives. And then that is then put on top of the Gentiles, whom he has also passed over sins for. Everybody following me? Some of you aren't. It's okay. It's okay to be like, no, I'm not following you. That's okay. So, if faith were not an option, if you couldn't believe in Jesus Christ, if we had stopped at 3 verse 20, there'd be a problem. And that problem would be that God has already forgiven and passed over things. That God has already allowed sin to persist. That this has already happened. That would be problematic if it weren't for faith. But because faith exists, because we are able to believe in Jesus Christ, God is perfectly righteous in skipping over your sin. He is absolutely just. And because he's absolutely just, he's able to make you absolutely just. He's able to take your sin and put it on Jesus and make you completely just. If faith was not God's plan, then the law would be pointless because it cannot save you. If faith were not an option, then God passing over sins would be problematic. But faith is an option, therefore God is just. If faith was not God's plan, then the law would be pointless. But faith is here. So the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus, to lead us to Christ, to lead us to the understanding that we require God's forgiveness. If justice did not meet mercy in the cross, then neither justice nor mercy could exist. Let me say that again. If justice, the righteousness of God, did not meet mercy at the cross, then neither justice nor mercy could exist. Because without the cross, passing over former sins would make God unjust. And without the cross, the passing over former sins would not be mercy. Because there would be no justice. Without the cross, if justice did not meet mercy at the cross, then neither one could exist. If God did not have wrath, then there would be nothing to answer with mercy. We would not see his mercy. If God did not have mercy, we would not know his justice. They are symbiotic in relationship. So when Paul says here, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Is the law just ignored for your faith? No. No, it's not ignored. Hear the weight of what happened. The weight of what happened is God became man, lived a perfect life, perfectly sinless. And then the wrath of God was poured out on the cross. No, the law is not overthrown. It is satisfied. It is not overthrown by your faith. God didn't overlook. He didn't go, no, I'm just not going to look at that. That's not what God does. He satisfied his law in the cross, where justice and mercy meet together. By no means do we overthrow the law. No, we honor the law. Because in our theology, in this book of Romans, in the gospel message, the law is satisfied in Jesus Christ on your behalf. And you get the righteousness and holiness of God put on top of you. So that when you stand before him, you are clean. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for you and for all that you have done in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we could never live up to the law, and we know that. but you have done it for us. You have rescued us where we were unable and incapable of saving ourselves. You have moved where we were in our own self-righteousness, stubbornly rejecting who you are and refusing to worship you. And yet, in your infinite mercy and grace, you have made a way for us to rejoice in you and to be with you. The righteousness has been manifested apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For we have all sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. Yet we are justified by your grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom you put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Lord, we've seen your righteousness. Thank you. Amen.